Listening to Madison read that story, I was again reminded about how marvelous this particular story from the book of Genesis is, this mysterious story of wrestling with God in the middle of the night, seeking, how can thy desire become my desire? I don't know if I can live up to that. I don't know if I can preach a sermon worthy of such a story, but here we are. So here we go. Please pray with me. God, I thank you for your spirit, for the abundance of your spirit that holds each of us and those we love bound together through all things. May your word break forth. May your will become our desire. Amen. It may be apparent by now that I tend to tightly script my sermons. When I come in, I stay here. I don't want to wander far from my manuscripts because I believe words are these beautiful, valuable, precious things, and I always want to choose the ones that are most apt and speak the ones that are most apt. It may also be apparent by now that I don't follow this same rigorous process with my prayers. I really believe prayer should be, at least the way we do it here, is a spontaneous act of connecting with God, and it's less the words than the actual act of lifting up. So I don't prepare them in advance. I just kind of open my mouth and see what comes out. And, you know, that can be a little scary for someone who likes to tightly script her words, but it can also be quite serendipitous because sometimes things just fall out of my mouth and I'm like, what is that? This happened to me last week during the pastoral prayer. I was talking about God being at work in all areas of this world, and the words reeking blessing just came out of my mouth. And I thought, reeking blessing? What's that? Like wreaking havoc? Only blessing. That intrigues me. I need to think about that. So that's been my project of the past week. And what I think kind of led me to this place is I kind of retraced the flow that brought me to the point of saying this prayer. Pastor Michael had been preaching about the story of Naaman, who was a Syrian commander who had leprosy. And he wants to be healed. He goes to the king of Israel, who sends the prophet Elisha to heal him. And Elisha says, go bathe in the Jordan River. And Naaman's all like, what? This dude's not going to perform some amazing miracle? Just like bathe in a river? That's it? That's dumb. And his servants are like, dude, don't you want to be healed? Just do the thing. Just do what he tells you to do. And so he does, and he's healed. He's cleansed. And Pastor Michael's point was, what simple thing can we do to bring healing to ourselves and to our world? See, I was listening.
You were listening.
I was listening.
Yeah.
Yeah.
There will be a test for the rest of them at the worship.
Yeah. You'll see. But as I was contemplating the story and listening to his words, my queer sensibilities started tingling. And let me explain what I mean by queer sensibilities. So the term queer came to be used in the late 1800s as a slur against people who of non-heterosexual orientations or who were non-gender conforming. And about 100 years later, in the 1980s, it was reclaimed by this community as a term of pride, as a term of identity, sort of an umbrella term for folks who didn't conform to, who weren't heterosexual, folks who were non-gender conforming. But in that process, it came to be, the term queer came to be more than just about sexual orientations or gender presentation. It became a way of approaching the world. A way of analyzing structures of power and saying, what have the people in power, kind of the, our dominant society, what has it named as kind of held up, enshrined, empowered with terms like pure or holy or righteous or legal? And on the other hand, what has been disempowered, what has been cast out, what has been maligned as criminal, dirty, sinful, impure? And then after doing this analysis, you approach those things that have been labeled impure or dirty or sinful and say, how are these people instruments of God's work? How are these places holy ground? How is God working through these sites to overturn systems of oppression, systems of dehumanizing God's children in order to bring about a more just reflection of the kingdom of God in our world? And by recognizing God's work in those places, participating in that unfolding of the kingdom. So queering as a verb is a holy act in its way. It's about seeing God in the places where we believe God is not working, in the places where dominant society has labeled as far from God, as sinful. Raising up the humble, casting down the mighty from their thrones. And I think Mary's Magnificat is one of the queerest texts out there. And I believe that to truly profess a God who took on flesh, who suffered ridicule and scorn, and to say that that God is still alive and at work in this world, one must develop something of a queer sensibility. So as I'm listening to Pastor Michael's beautiful sermon about God's healing work in the world, that queer sensibility starts to say, yes, God is at work in the healing and the cleansing, and God is also at work in making things dirty, yes, in breaking things, sometimes in wreaking havoc. Take, for example, this story of Jacob from the book of Genesis, in which God's blessing comes with a struggle and a dislocated hip. Yes. Now, a bit of backstory is needed, and Jacob's story is beautiful and complex and hard to kind of hit all the main points, but I'm going to do the best I can. So Jacob has a twin brother named Esau. Esau was born first. He came out first. So he, by custom, is entitled to the inheritance and entitled to the blessing of his father, to be the one kind of the head of the family after his father passes away. But Jacob steals both this birthright and this blessing from Esau by wily means. He disguises himself as Esau and goes to his aging father to ask for the blessing that was entitled to his brother. His father, whose eyes were dim, mistakes Jacob for Esau, and he gives Jacob the blessing, saying, "May God give you of the dew of heaven and the fat of the earth, abundance of new grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow to you. Be masters over your brothers." Those last words, "be masters over your brothers," those are the key ones that were supposed to go to Esau. And once those words were spoken to Jacob, they couldn't be unspoken. Esau comes and pleads and says, "Please, Father, bless me too." But he couldn't give that blessing because it had already been given. So it's not terribly surprising that Esau is enraged and he wants to kill his brother. So Jacob flees and goes on a long journey and ends up taking residence with his kinsman, Laban. He gets himself a pair of sister wives and builds his fortune, true to his father's blessing. But the thing is, he can't avoid his brother forever. The time comes for him to return. He also gets on Laban's bad side. They start to have conflict, so he can't stay. He has to go back. So, anticipating his brother's murderous grudge is still in place, he sends gifts. He sends servants with lavish gifts to appease his brother. But then he gets word that Esau is coming to meet him with hundreds of men. And Jacob gets really scared. And that's where we are in the story for today. Jacob is anticipating the arrival of his brother with armies to fight with him. He is at the river Jabbok with all of his family, with his servants, with the fortune that he has built. And the river Jabbok means in Hebrew to empty itself. And this is what Jacob does. He empties himself. He sends his servants, his flocks, his family across the river, and then he comes back and sits in the dark by himself. The scripture doesn't tell us why. Many times in the Hebrew scriptures, it is up to us to discern motives and feelings. We just get the actions. I believe that Jacob was going to seek God. And I believe that because it was in the dark, alone, with nothing, that Jacob first encountered God. After he fled his brother the first time, he was wandering in the desert. The text says he takes a stone for his pillow. He lays down alone, and he dreams of a ladder to heaven with angels going up and down. And God says, "I am with you to the end of your days." And he wakes up and he says, "Surely God was in this place, and I didn't even know it." So I believe Jacob is seeking God again, because he knows alone in the dark is where he will encounter God. And I find that a reassuring thought. The idea that the scary places, the alone places, the uncertain places in the dark are where Jacob has faith that God will show up, where he will meet God and God will say, "I am with you. Be not afraid." And God shows up. But Jacob doesn't, he isn't dazzled this time. He doesn't greet this stranger. He doesn't bow down before the presence of the holy. He wrestles. He takes a hold of him and he wrestles with him. And it's a messy encounter, and they get dirty, and they're wrestling and wrestling all night long. And I don't think I can think of a better metaphor for prayer than wrestling at midnight with the unknown, yes, at the darkest hour, the times of uncertainty, wrestling and demanding, "I will not let you go until you bless me. Because this road is hard. Yes. Living this human life is hard. It has lonely places, sometimes when you don't expect them. Yes. And going into the night, sometimes it's hard to just open your hands and be grateful. Sometimes you need someone to wrestle with, someone to say, 'What is this that I have? What is this that has been given to me? How can I find blessing in it? How can I move on?'" And in Jacob's words, "I will not let you go until you bless me," I hear the voices of so many people who have wrestled with this tradition, so many people who have been wounded in some way by the church, by this tradition, who nonetheless say, "I refuse to let you go until you bless me," and in so doing, become a blessing themselves. I suspect that category includes more of us than we would care to admit.
Yes.
Jacob gets what he seeks. He gets a blessing. The angel realizes that he's not going to prevail. He dislocates Jacob's hip. Again, why? We don't know. That's the mystery of the story. He dislocates his hip and gives him a new name. So Jacob walks away from this divine encounter, hashtag blessed,
with a broken hip,
and a name, a new name, yes, that at least according to this text means struggles with God. Imagine that Facebook post, hashtag blessed. Blessing is often used on social media, in our lives, the term blessing, the term blessed, to refer to express gratitude for the things that make us feel good, which is great. Feeling good is wonderful. Feeling good is of God. And we need to be grateful for that which makes us feel good. But blessing is more than that. The word in Hebrew, blessing, the root is the same root for the word to kneel down. And I believe blessing, to be blessed, is to kneel before God, to become an agent of God's work in the world, to open yourself to being transformed by God's will, God's reign, to say, "Let thy will be my desire." And sometimes that can feel good, but sometimes it can mess us up. Sometimes it can break us. Sometimes it can be messy. And sometimes it can mean struggling. Reconciling fractured relationships is not easy. Setting broken bones aright is painful. Owning up to the wrongs that we have done as individuals, as communities, is arduous. But it is blessed work. And when we participate in it, we become a blessing. When Jacob left this divine encounter, he crossed the river again. He goes to meet his brother, and he knelt, even with a dislocated hip, he knelt. This brother who had had so much gall and ambition, who had stolen his brother's birthright, stolen his blessing, kneels in humility. And his brother comes and he throws his arms around him and he kisses him. The words evoke the story of the prodigal son, of the father throwing his arms around him, or I should say the prodigal son evokes the story of Jacob and Esau. Reconciliation in this moment. And something needed to break, I think, for that reconciliation to happen. Some structures need to be broken for justice to come. I don't normally make kind of direct political commentary in my sermons because I've heard too many political sermons that weren't preached to the people in front of the preacher. They were preached to someone who was in a different room. But I was meeting with the Hispanic ladies on Thursday, as I often do, and we were reviewing this text, and they shared an interpretation that took me by surprise, and it messed me up, and it made me think, maybe I'm being blessed right now. They were comparing this meeting between Jacob and Esau to the meeting between people at the border, and saying, what if instead of we send our servants, and the way Jacob had done it, he put kind of the least important people in front in case it came to war. It was his servants, and then his less favorite wife, and then his favorite wife, and then him at the back.
Yes.
But then after he meets God, he then goes to the front. He goes ahead of everyone. So what if instead of doing that, sending armies, sending people to the border to ward these people away, to ward those coming to our borders, these people who have been dispossessed, who have been robbed of their birthright in many ways, who are coming, what if instead we, the soul of the nation, went to meet them and bowed and treated them as estranged siblings seeking reconciliation? And that just broke me. And I am still sitting with what that means for my life and for my world.
Yes.
So in closing, I ask, where is blessing being wreaked in your world? Where are expectations being upset? Where are hips being knocked out of joint? Where do you find yourself standing in the dark and wrestling with something new and unknown?
Yes.
I pray it may lead you deeper into the unfolding of God's grace and love in this world. I pray that place may be for you a blessing.